We will be in the Gospel of Mark today, chapter 9, verses 14 through 29, so I would encourage you to be turning there with me at this time. And the last time that we were in Mark together was way back in early January, before the holidays and before we spent, back in December before the holidays and before we spent the month of January together, really drilling down into who we are as a church body and those characteristics and foundational principles that we felt, according to Scripture, should define us. And so a long time ago in a church auditorium not so far away, we looked at Mark and we were slowly walking our way through that gospel account. And we find ourselves in chapter 9 this morning, and I hope that we remember and we realize that that's about the halfway point of the gospel account. There's a tipping point. There's a shift that begins to take place as we leave chapter 8 and we enter into chapter 9. The first 8 chapters of Mark have been this whirlwind tour for Jesus and his followers. They have been moving around the Judean and the Galilean countryside, and Jesus has been teaching. He has been healing and feeding and instructing and rebuking and restoring. In short, Jesus has been bringing the kingdom, one teaching at a time, one miracle after the other. Signs and wonders come in quick and dramatic fashion. The crowds are massive, we remember that. The fame of Jesus is on a fast track, up, up, up. And the buzz around him just continues to grow. But also, we remember, so too does the opposition. And we know, as third-party outside observers who have had the privilege and the joy of reading the end of this story, we know how it will finish. We know that the end is drawing near, and that Jesus of Nazareth, in about 6 to 9 months from the time we look at today in Mark chapter 9, he will be dead. He will be murdered, crucified, offered as a sacrifice for you and I. He will rescue us through Calvary. And so in Mark's gospel, around the end of 8, beginning in chapter 9, there begins to be this very noticeable shift in both the focus of the gospel and the mood as well. Jesus knows that he is moving toward his death. The cross will not be a surprise to him. He means to go there. It is his very purposed destination. And so he's going to begin to speak much more openly about his death, not using parables or stories or analogies or word pictures any longer, but very intentionally saying to his closest followers, "I am going to die. This is coming. The Son of Man will be offered up. He will be sacrificed and betrayed and crucified by the religious leadership of this nation. And then after 3 days, he will rise again." This message is not clouded. It is not veiled. Jesus isn't playing hide and seek. He says it as clearly as he can. Death for the Christ is coming. And I hope that we remember how big of a paradigm shift that was for his followers. The Messiah wasn't supposed to die. The Messiah doesn't lose. The Messiah is victorious. How could this be? And they're going to spend the rest of the Gospel of Mark trying to work through this. And so as we come to chapter 9 this morning, we should remember that right after Jesus announces his death, the very next passage that we see in this Gospel account is the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus on the mountaintop with his 3 closest followers, where he chooses to peel back a measure of his glory that had up until that point been shrouded to a certain extent. And he says, "Look, this is who I am." And Peter, James, and John witnessed that. And I think that the message of the Transfiguration, we talked about this back in December, is that Jesus has just announced his coming death. It looks like he's going to lose, and he is encouraging his disciples, "Look, I am who I said I am. I can do what I said I'm going to do. I am victorious. I am the Messiah. I am worth following. Don't fall for what you can see only. Believe what I have said. This is who I am." That's a lot of background. I just wanted to kind of get us up to speed. That's where we're at as we jump in to verses 14 through 29 of Mark 9 this morning. In many ways, as Jesus comes down from this mountain and he's going to enter what will be the final stages of his earthly ministry. So I would encourage you to stand with me in honor of our Lord and his word. And then, Chad, would you just auto-advance these slides as I get to the end of each one? Again, beginning in verse 14. "When they," that's Jesus and the 3 disciples, "came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and the teachers of the law arguing with them. And as soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and they ran to greet him. 'What are you arguing with them about?' he asked. The man in the crowd answered, 'Teacher, I brought you my son who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. And I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not. O unbelieving generation, Jesus replied, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me. So they brought him, and when the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. And he fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked the boy's father, how long has he been like this? From childhood, he answered. It has often thrown him into fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. If you can, said Jesus, everything is possible for him who believes. Immediately, the boy's father exclaimed, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. When Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the evil spirit. You deaf and mute spirit, he said, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. And the spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said he's dead, but Jesus took him by the hand, lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. And after Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, why couldn't we drive it out? And he replied, this kind can come out only by prayer. Father, thank you for your truth. Thank you for your word and the gift that it is to us. And we desire today to rightly divide it and discern it. And that only happens as we are rightly submitted to you. So, Father, would your spirit speak to our hearts? Would you unstop our ears and uncloud our eyes so we can see and hear as you intend for us to? May Jesus Christ be exalted in this place. And may we, as your people, under the teaching of your word, become less. Lord, show us how we are to die to ourselves. Show us how you are to be great in our lives, in our homes, in our relationships. God, would you do what only you can do? We ask that every week because we believe that it's the only way that we can receive truth. So guide us. And we do ask this in faith in your name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. If you were here with us back in December, then hopefully you remember that we've already looked at this passage from the perspective of the father and his struggle with faith. In fact, we focused a lot on his desperate statement of, I do believe, and then what does he say? Help me with my unbelief. Help me with the areas where I struggle. Faith can be a tricky thing for us at times. I don't know about you, but it is for me. There always seems to be this tension in our hearts between faith and doubt, between trust and skepticism. We live in a world that is full of uncertainties, and yet we have a God who says what? I am the same. I am certain yesterday and today and forever. You can trust me. It is very difficult in this life to predict with any measure of certainty what's going to happen later on today, much less tomorrow or a week or a year from now. And yet, what does God say? He says, I'm first and I'm last. I'm Alpha and I'm the Omega. I'm the beginning and the end, and I control everything in between. And so in the end, we should be reminded once again that our faith is not founded. It is not based on circumstances or what we can see. We have faith in the unseen one who holds our circumstances. We have faith in God, first and foremost, in his person, in his nature, in his will, in his plan. Not in results and whether or not they go the way that we expect. Now, for this morning's time, we're going to examine this passage again from a somewhat related but admittedly a different perspective. We're going to look at it through the lens of the disciples and their inability to deal effectively at all with this father and this boy and the demon that haunted them. So what we're going to try and do in the moments ahead is kind of do a quick flyover of this passage and get the nuts and bolts and then to work back from end to beginning, to try to come at what I think is the main focus of this emphasis on the disciples and their struggle. At least that's going to be our plan. So let's jump into this together. We see as soon as Jesus and his three closest followers come down from the mountain, they are immediately met by a large and raucous crowd. That's what the scriptures say. The rest of the disciples are there, the other nine who have been left behind, and they are caught up in this brewing argument between themselves and the teachers of the law. That's the scribes and the Pharisees. And at the center of this debate is a father and his demon-possessed son. He has brought the boy to be healed, to be restored by Jesus. But the disciples, in the absence of Jesus, have proved to be ineffective and powerless. They cannot heal the child, and they cannot even begin to deal and combat the evil that's within him. And so there is this spiritual stalemate that begins to ensue between the disciples and these religious leaders, who, by the way, these religious leaders, by this point in Jesus' ministry, they always seem to be around for some reason or another. And you can just imagine them beginning from the peanut gallery to make their pot shots, right? And to make their comments as to why these followers of an outcast backwoods Jewish rabbi can't deal with the demon that's there. And before you know it, these two groups, disciples and religious folks, are at each other's throat. It's like a good old-fashioned Baptist business meeting. They are duking it out, all right? And so Jesus comes upon this scene, and what he sees is his followers and his chief adversaries at each other's throats, and everybody else just watching. And what a commentary that is for us sometimes when we as a church just get at each other's throats. And what does the world do? They sit back and they watch. They're like, wow, this is free entertainment. You follow Jesus? Well, I don't really want any of that, but I'll watch because it's cheaper than going to the movies. And Jesus comes upon this scene, and he doesn't waste much time at all. He quickly moves to make things right because he, unlike his disciples, is not powerless. He is not ineffective. So he speaks with the father. He meets with the boy. He diagnoses the situation, and then he heals the child quickly, fully, completely. He does what they could not do. So that's the nuts and bolts. That's the big picture. If you were to say what happens in this passage, I think that would be it. Now, for our focus this morning, I want us to hone in on these last two verses, 28 and 29. Look at what it says. After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, notice they are too ashamed to ask it in public, why couldn't we drive it out? He replied, this kind can come out only by prayer. So the crowds have gone, the healing is complete, and the disciples once again are confused. You see, that they had encountered demon possession before. This was not their first time around the block. They had been up against this in the past, but the results had been far different. If you've got your copy of the scriptures, turn back to the left, just a couple of pages, hopefully, and it should be Mark chapter 6. And if you look in verses 6 through 12, you'll notice that that is the passage where Jesus commissions his followers, the 12, sends them out in groups of two and says, look, you're my partners now. You're with me. I bestow to you my power and the kingdom. Go do it. And what does it say there in verse 7? Calling the 12 to him, he sent them out two by two and gave them authority over evil spirits. And then skip down to verse 12. They went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. They had been through this before. They had stood against demonic forces, and they had had success. They had seen deliverance and victory. And yet this time, nothing had gone as planned. In fact, from beginning to end, the whole thing is one big, messy, massive failure. They cannot heal the boy. They cannot ease his suffering. And in the end, all they do is get into an argument with a bunch of religious folks, while the people, again, around them watch and observe. It had all gone wrong. And so when they finally get Jesus alone, what do they say? Why couldn't we drive it out? What did we do wrong? What was missing? It worked before, Jesus. Why not this time? And I want us to notice the simplicity but the depth of the answer that the Savior gives them. What does he say? This kind can come out only by prayer. There is a certain level of accusation and direct finger pointing. There is an indictment that Jesus levels against his followers in this passage. If the situation with this demon-possessed boy, if it can only be dealt with through powerful prayer, and if the disciples failed so miserably, then what does that infer about their connection to prayer? It's missing, it's absent, it's impotent, it's lessened. Something has gone awry. Jesus indicts them. This is a very pointed statement. Now, the interesting thing, I think, about the statement that Jesus makes about the necessity of prayer and dealing with this situation and how he directs that toward his disciples is this. When you look back at the rest of this passage, and I would just challenge you, look through verses 14 through 29 of Mark chapter 9. Just glance it over again, read through it briefly. As he begins to make this statement about the centrality of prayer, where in this passage does Jesus pray? Where does he stop and pause? Where does he get away from the crowd and ask for power from the Father? Where is that? You're not going to find it. It's not there. Jesus does not outwardly, overtly pray in the way that we would consider and label prayer. Instead, what we see, what we read, is that Jesus comes upon a very desperate and deteriorating situation. There is need, there is hurt, there is conflict, there is turmoil. The enemy of the kingdom of God, Satan, the enemy of our souls, Satan, the enemy of Jesus, Satan, has the upper hand for the moment in this situation. And yet without pause, without hesitation, Jesus simply acts. He moves with swift, decisive, gospel-centered, kingdom-advancing action. He does it in a heartbeat. He does what the disciples could not. And then, having not overtly prayed himself, he has the nerve to say to his disciples, "This can only happen if you pray." So what does this mean? What is Jesus getting at here? If he doesn't appear to pray in the way we think that prayer is characterized, then what is he getting at for us? For one, folks, I think that it means that prayer is a whole lot more than some legalistic outward activity where you bow your head and close your eyes and kneel. I think it's a whole lot more than that. It's not something we engage in order to get what we want. Folks, God is not like your local coffee shop where if you go enough times, after the 10th mocha, you get a freebie. All right, that's not how God works. You don't put in your time, and then after a while, he is obligated to give you what you have requested. That's not what Jesus is talking about. I think the kind of prayer that Jesus speaks of that is necessary, that is central in our lives, is one that is indicative of a deep, abiding relationship with God. A relationship that is vital, that is growing, that is living, that is active, where there is communication both ways, where we speak to him and sometimes we just be quiet and let him speak to us. The kind of prayer that Jesus refers to here is one where there is an essential connection with God, where we rest in him and we remain in him at the beginning, at the end, and at all times in between, even when life is tough and even when life is easy. How often are we guilty of only coming to God in prayer and trying to get our card punched when we want something, when things are hard? The kind of prayer that Jesus calls his disciples and by extension us to is one where the conversation doesn't stop, where our relationship with God is not summarized by 15 minutes in a Southern Baptist devotion, 5 minutes praying through health requests, and then we call it good for the day. And that's pretty pointed, I realize that, but a lot of times that's what we do, isn't it? I put in my time. I had my quiet time. You know that idea of a quiet time? You can make that case from Scripture, but you can make a much better case for an ongoing, continuous, all-the-time relationship conversation with God that is unbroken throughout your days, nights, and life. I think that's what God is calling us to. A place where Jesus is always Lord, where his gospel and his truth and his word speak into our lives and we use them as a filter to view things at work and at home and at leisure and at school and at all times in between. Where our hearts and our minds and our bodies themselves are submitted and low in the presence of God. So that when you and I come upon a situation, and we will, like the disciples do in Mark chapter 9, where there is darkness and pain and evil and hurt, and where the enemy of our souls, Satan himself, has the upper hand in a situation and in someone's lives, we don't have to pause and get away and say, "God, let me confess all my sins so you can use me now." We can just do what he has called us to do because we are already abiding in him and we are filled with his presence and his spirit is in us and he is using us and he has placed us there providentially, sovereignly. He says, "You are my child. You have my presence. I have commissioned you. Go do what I have called you to do." I think that's what God calls us to, not just praying to get right so we can do something because we were surprised by a situation. We need to do things in his power, in his authority, under his name, for his glory. That's the kind of prayer I think Jesus calls us to, where he is central and exalted and we are always less and submitted. Jesus of Nazareth lived that kind of life. He was completely yielded. He was completely surrendered. He was always usable by God, so that when he comes down from the mountain and he encounters this situation, you don't see him bow the knee or close the eye. You just see him act, because he was already communicating with the Father consistently, intentionally, deliberately. Now, that's what Jesus did. Clearly something had gone awry with the disciples. While they were separated from Jesus and they are below and he is above on the mountaintop, they had lost some measure of this Jesus-centered life that he had been modeling for them, leading them towards and calling them to. And so as we close, what I want to do is ask of the disciples the same question they asked of themselves. And then I want to ask that of us as well. Why couldn't they drive it out? What exactly was their shortcoming? Well, let's look at the text again. Look in Mark 9 and begin in verses 14 and 15. What does it say? When they came, Jesus and the disciples, the three of them, to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and the teachers of the law arguing with them. So the crowd is already there. What does it say in verse 15? As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder, and they ran to greet him. Who was the crowd looking for? Jesus, not the disciples. Skip down to verse 17. A man in the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought you my son. Jesus, I came looking for you. You were my intent. You were my focus. You were the one that I came looking for." In this passage, folks, everybody is consumed and obsessed with Jesus Christ. The crowds are. The Father is. The only people who don't have their eyes on Jesus are who? The disciples. And what are they doing? They're arguing. They're bickering. They are distracted. Folks, when I argue, it is almost always to make myself look good. My wife would say it's always to make myself look good, but I'm going to say it's almost always. When I argue, it is almost always motivated by pride and by selfishness. Anybody else like that in here? We get defensive, we argue, we fight back. I think the disciples fell into this exact same trap. They forgot that the crowds were not there to see them. They lost sight of the fact that the Father had sought out Jesus to heal his son. "Teacher, I brought you my son, and I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not. I came looking for you, Jesus, and these men who are supposed to represent you. They claim your name. They follow you. I thought if anybody could help me, it would be you and your followers." And they could do nothing. Of course they couldn't. They had taken their eyes off their only source of power. They had forfeited the only root of authority they had access to. They had forgotten who all of this was really about. The people, the Father, was not there to see them. They came to encounter Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah, the Son of God. And oh, the connection, folks, there is for us today. The relevancy of this passage in our lives as we seek to follow Christ in this place and time. As we sit here this morning and we desire to exist as the bride of Christ, as the body of Christ in this community where he has put us, we find ourselves in an incredibly parallel situation. Listen to the similarities. Jesus is still above for us, isn't he? He is exalted. He is glorious. He is magnificent. He is powerful. Is he here with us in bodily form? No. There's a distance. And we are down here, and we find ourselves surrounded by hurting, difficult, struggling people who need a touch. And sometimes we just find ourselves surrounded by people who want nothing more than to get us engaged in a good old-fashioned argument. Have you been there before? And if we are not careful, if we are not focused, we can oh so subtly and oh so easily and oh so quickly begin to think that the main attraction is us. That it's our responsibility to draw people in. It's our job to grow the church and to achieve goals and to accomplish this set of objectives. And then when things don't go as planned, what do? We get defensive. And we ask, well, why didn't things grow? Why couldn't we minister to this group? Why was this person or this family unresponsive to the gospel? We did all the right things. We read all the right books. We copied everything that the big successful church down the street was doing. Why didn't it work? Jesus, why couldn't we cast it out? Have you heard those kinds of questions before? And just like the disciples, we fall into this trap, into this cycle of focusing on ourselves. And we lose perspective of the place and the priority of Christ. Folks, here's something that I am learning slowly and painfully, and I will always continue to be on this learning curve. We don't build the church. We don't. It's not us. I cannot win someone for Christ. You cannot adequately comfort your hurting family or friends. They don't need us. They are not looking for us. We are not the answer to their problems. The answer is always and only Jesus. The answer is always and only the gospel of Christ. We are called to represent Him and nothing else. What does Jesus say? If I be lifted up, if you will make much of me, if you will exalt me in your life and in your words and in your actions and in your church and in your family, if you will lift me up, I will draw all men to myself. That's what He calls us to. We're to be His hands and His feet and His lips and His eyes and His ears. We are to represent Him and not ourselves. And folks, what an indictment it is against us when the world for which Jesus Christ, our beautiful Savior, shed His precious, priceless blood, when that world, when they come to us and they say, I came to you, church, to mend a broken marriage. And I came to you with deep grief and loss. And I have these haunting questions about this life. And I feel naked and poor and miserable and blind and I am wanting. I came to you. You claim to follow Christ. And I thought if anybody could help me, it would be this people who claim the name of Jesus. I came to you and you could do nothing. You left me out in the cold. You ignored my hunger. You brushed me aside as if I was some inconvenience to your schedule. In your program, you were too busy arguing among yourselves, and you were too busy focusing on your own group, and you were too preoccupied with secondary things that you were arguing about. Teacher, I brought you my son. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, and they could not. And so, church, I would plead with us, with myself, and with you, let that not be said of us. Let this not be our indictment. It is not about us. They don't need our buildings. They don't need our programs. They don't need our music. They don't need our sermons. They don't need our denomination. They don't need our catchy Christian slogans. They need Him. They need the gospel. They need Jesus Christ. And they need to see in us a single-minded, single-hearted, focused, pure, unbroken connection to the Father, so that when God brings us into the lives and the situations of the broken and the hurting, that we can act and we can be conduits of power and we can speak truth and healing and justice and righteousness and we can comfort and we can meet needs. That's what we're called to do, all the while making much of Jesus so that He is exalted. May we be a people who are connected intimately, closely, intentionally, deliberately, consistently with the Father, so that He can use us in that way. I would ask for you just to consider in your own situation, are you distracted right now by something? The disciples were so easily distracted, and they are so much like us. When we get our focus out of whack, we are sidetracked. It doesn't take much of a bump in our lives for us to go careening in a bad and incorrect direction. Are you distracted by something? Maybe not a bad thing, but not the best thing. Are you distracted and you are not able to minister and to do what God has called you to do because you are putting your focus and your effort in not the best place? Are you arguing about things that don't really matter? How easily we get distracted. Isn't it sad that the church is known for arguing about things like carpet colors much more than we are about working out things of deep doctrine? Shouldn't we be concerned with the main things than periphery things? Has someone come to you and said, I hear you follow Jesus.
what do I do in this situation? And do you find yourself powerless? Do you find yourself wanting? Could it be that your connection with the one who is your power is wanting? Is there something that needs to change? And I would say to those of you who are here this morning who have never chosen to follow Christ, I do not offer to you a church. I would not offer to you a set of beliefs. I would not offer to you a denomination. But I will offer to you Jesus of Nazareth. The King, the Messiah, I offered to you the Savior of our souls. He's who you need. You don't need to come to a building. You don't need to sing certain songs. You don't need to check off things on a list. You need Jesus. And you need Him to forgive you. You need to submit yourself to Him in brokenness and say, Jesus, You are the one. I come for You. And I pray that this morning you are able to find Him in this place among a bunch of broken, inadequate people who are trying to follow Him. Jesus, we love You. You are holy. You are set apart. You are different. You are the only one that we can turn to. You are the only one with answers. The answer is always and only You. And I pray, Lord, that for those who know and follow You, that they would see that and live that out. Lord, and I pray if there are those in this place today that You have allowed to sit under the teaching of Your word and they have heard Your gospel this morning, that they would realize that what they need is You, and that as deep and as profound and as eternal as their need is, that You have with absolute sufficiency met their need through Your cross and Your resurrection. And they would see their sin and they would see Your righteousness and they would see their filth, and they would see Your cleanliness and Your purity, and they would receive what only You can offer, and that's forgiveness through a life that's submitted to You. God, if there are other decisions that need to be made, if we need to push aside distractions, if we need to ask for You to humble us and to die to our pride so that You can flow in us and through us, would we do that? God, would you move in this place this morning among the people that You have gathered here by Your will, for the glory of Your name. And we ask this in Your name. Amen.